Where could I go? Isn't that another powerful song that basically asks a simple question, but yet how profound? Where can we go for the answers that we need in life? And where are we able to go for the needed direction? And we just sang about, where could I go except to the Lord? It's good to be able to be back together this Sunday afternoon, and we trust that God has blessed us richly in many ways today. I know some before the services began echoed that sentiment, and I know that we each feel very thankful that God has allowed us to assemble tonight. We come tonight already to the eighth lesson in our series of lessons on the Revelation, and I hope you'll be turning to chapter 5 tonight as we turn our attention to this fifth chapter in that book. As we do that, of course, we've already heard in our hearing verse number 12, and it will be the centerpiece in many ways of our study, but by the same token, there will be other features that lead up to that one, and we'll get started with that somewhat shortly, in fact, in just a moment. By way of introduction, let me share with you this slide. You'll notice that we've already looked at a prologue. We've highlighted the features of the obstacles, some introductory material, an overview of the book. We've also studied the letters to the seven churches of Asia. And last Sunday evening, we turned our attention to chapter number 4. And at that time, we saw some rather marvelous messages connected to the greatness of God on His throne and the features, you see, about a rainbow that John saw. And inasmuch as he saw those things, it nonetheless helps us appreciate that God, you see, was still mindful of the circumstances of those individuals, though they may be persecuted by the Romans, and perhaps they were very much even in positions to give their life under the tribulation of that hour. It still was true that God heard their prayers and was mindful of their circumstances. But tonight, we continue that in many ways, but we do so with a slightly different angle. An angle, as you noticed near the bottom of that slide, that shall center on Jesus the Christ. For the next few moments this evening, really the centerpiece and a critical character in our study shall be Jesus the Christ. And I trust that you and I will be edified and strengthened as we not only reflect upon Him, but do so in the way this chapter points us to do it. Let me first read several verses, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. Perhaps it would be fair, even as I begin that, to say this. The image that we just saw in chapter 4. Remember, God on the throne, 24 elders surrounding. There were four living creatures, and those living creatures cried, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And as they did that, it was a rather impressive scene. It might well be fair to say that we can note the following. And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Before we read more, we'll make a few comments, and then we'll pick up the reading at verse 5. I hope we each remember that John, what you see, write in a book. And here again, John, in the vividness of what he saw, he said in verse number 1, "I saw in the right hand of that great one sitting on the throne, I saw a book written on the backside and on the inside, and sealed with seven seals." You might appreciate that to say that it was sealed with seven seals is to highlight that it was an exceedingly important document. In the ancient era, to be sealed, you see, carried an official appreciation of not only significance and of importance, but of absolute declaration. It was sealed by, you see, various kings. We read, for instance, in the later prophets of the Old Testament, that often they would take their signet ring and seal it as reminding of the official character of the proclamation. This one was sealed not once, not twice, but seven times. And in that, you and I appreciate, not only was it a rather masterful presentation, one that carried all the fullness of the authority of heaven. But you'll notice there was writing on both front and back, meaning there was much to say. There was much that the God of heaven wished through the Christ to reveal. As you and I revisit the previous slide, it might be in that connection that we might now note the following. First, John saw this particular scroll, if you will, in the right hand of God. But now you and I notice that number verse 2 asks this haunting question. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? You and I immediately notice again that given the fact that heaven was revealing it, man is not on the level of heaven. Man at this point is not on the appreciation of occupying a standard like the Lord. Who is worthy? And at this point, John is overwhelmed. It was already evident from what he saw that this book was significant and that it was wonderful to consider what was in it. But no one, as far as he knew, was worthy to take it, to one by one loose the seals, and to proceed to reveal the contents. And John replied and responded like this. Verse number 4, I wept much. He didn't just cry a little. He wasn't just brought to a few tears. John said, I cried a great deal. It's almost as if the book is about to close before it began. The seven-sealed book was clearly significant, and John so much wanted to know what was in it, but nobody, as far as he knew, was worthy to loose the seals and reveal the contents. However, verse number 4 goes on to say, I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. You and I might appreciate the last few words. Not only was no one worthy to take, loose the seals and reveal it, no one worthy to even look upon it. At this point, we now thankfully arrive at verse number 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, set forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. We'll pause at verse 7 for a moment. You'll notice on that particular slide before you, after John had again wept much, he received some fantastic, some absolutely scintillating news. And the news was this, John, don't cry. Weep not. Because verse 5 says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. Isn't it rather amazing then to consider that here John was rather told by one of those 24 elders, there is someone worthy, but it isn't a man. This one who is worthy, you see, is first recognized as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And isn't it interesting? It is further qualified as the root of David. You may thus appreciate, furthermore, this image. On it, you'll notice in the background, you see the head of a lion. First of all, as you and I contemplate a lion is clearly an animal that's rather ferocious, but at the very least is strong. Lions aren't called the king of the jungle for no reason. There are, to my knowledge, no animals that can successfully maintain against an attack of lions. And yet here we have a lion as it's represented. John, do not weep, for the Lion, L-I-O-N, of the tribe of Judah, has prevailed. Notice the lion has prevailed. That means he's conquered, he has overcome, he has triumphed. There was a period wherein the lamb was, of course, apparent, as we're about to learn. And he sojourned here upon the earth, and while here he maintained perfectness, he maintained innocence, and he maintained an absolute connection to the God of heaven. He's prevailed. He overcame Satan and self and sin. And in so doing, he went to a cross flawlessly and shed innocent blood for the sins of one and all. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. To make reference to the tribe of Judah takes us all the way back to Genesis 49. In the second to the last chapter of the book of Genesis, you and I recall Jacob was on his deathbed. And he nonetheless had particular words of future notation for all the boys. He addressed Reuben and Simeon and Levi, but when he got to Judah, he finally had something positive to say. He didn't have anything positive to say to Reuben, really, or even to Levi, or for that matter, even Simeon. But when he got to Judah, he commented in verse number 6 on to verse number 10 of that 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, remarking about the nature of the fact that the scepter shall not depart until the Shiloh shall come, Judah, out of your loins. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. And in that prevailing, triumphant character, you'll appreciate that indeed the Master, the very one who not only was the Lion, but quickly identified as of the root of David. The Old Testament had said much about the continuing legacy and reign of the seed of David. You and I read about that in at least two different places. In Psalm 89, as well as 2 Samuel chapter 7, much is said about the ongoing promise that the God of heaven made to David, that of your seed there shall not fail to sit upon the very throne of Israel. And so it was. You and I now appreciate then that in that picture that's before you, you'll notice that although it's true, we see a lion in the background. In the foreground is something else. You and I noticed that carefully because verse number 6 had presented it to us. Not only, John, what you see right in the book, I saw first this lion of the tribe of Judah, but just as quickly I beheld, he wrote, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. What first he had appreciated to be the lion now is recognized, called directly in the midst of the front of that throne, a lamb. The lamb. No wonder then you see the lion in the background, a lamb in the foreground, because that's the finality of that which John saw. Would you notice again some of the descriptions of that lamb? Verse number 6, a lamb as it had been slain. What about our Lord, who not only, of course, lived in perfectness here upon earth, but He went to a cross and He gave His life. And in that location, that life having been taken, He was put to death by the marauding Romans, prompted by the Jews. Isn't it interesting? It goes on to say, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. If you look carefully at that lamb, you'll notice a lot of horns on it. Maybe that escaped your immediate observation, but notice that's what the text indicates. This lamb, you see, was one that had those seven horns, and we're told that they were representative of the seven spirits. That is, the great Holy Spirit of God, as we noticed in a previous chapter, not once but twice. We have another image of the greatness, the grandeur, the presentation and purpose of what God had in mind for the human family. But with it, we notice the critical agent was not David. It wasn't, let's say, one of the great worthies of the Old Testament era. The one that was the lion, the one that became the lamb, that's the central and key figure. Is it any wonder as you proceed through that, you'll notice that that very one, that great one, the image of Christ. Notice He opens the seals, opens the scroll, and He is the one worthy and able to present that which is contained in it. It might well be. We can revisit one of those earlier slides and continue that discussion like this. Because this chapter goes on to reveal a few additional matters, and it reads like this. Verse number 8, and when He had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. We'll pause again there at the close of verse number 11. As you continue on that slide, again, as John revealed to us that which he saw, you'll notice that they sang a new song in verse number 9. And it's true that although the greatness of verse 8 shared with us the thoughts of those four living creatures and those 24 elders, we notice that that song that they sang highlighted the fact that he had been slain, but he was risen and he redeemed. He made redemption possible. We know we're talking about the Lord. We understand this is a beautiful description of the nature of the Christ and the central figure he occupies in the nature of the revelation. It might well be that we arrive then at verses 10 and 11. Notice what the Lord has allowed us to become. Made us to our God kings, that is to say a kingdom, and priests. We as Christians are so honored, special in that we have been those to comprise a kingdom. That kingdom recognizes the church, Colossians 1:13. That kingdom highlighted to the extent that you and I serve in the capacity of the New Testament era as priests. That particular avenue of the Old Testament was very sure and special, and quite frankly, a great note of sacredness. You and I recall it was only of the tribe of Levi that the priests could in fact serve. And yet you and I today, all of us as Christians, enjoy the powerful matter of priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 detail that in great order. And what an honor it is that you and I can offer unto God a holy sacrifice acceptable unto Him, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. It is interesting, isn't it, that what John saw here, taking us full center to the nature and the special character of the Christ. Let's go onward. Verse number 12. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. You might notice among the matters it might be seen, the avenue of closing of that chapter, the fact that they worshipped. And we see an attribute and an attitude conveyed and presented by all who are in existence. You see, it's something to behold, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that there are those here on earth who often do not see the significance of worship? They choose not to be present when it takes place. They choose to be elsewhere when the church is assembling. May I point out to one and all that we have an image here, and the heavenly host understand the nature of worship, and they seem to thrill in participation of it. Did you notice again in verse number 13, every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and such as are in the sea, all of them were quick and honored and powerfully representative to present the attribute of worship by way of honor and praise to both the one on the throne and to the Lamb holding the book. At this point, couldn't we at least comment that the attribute of the Lamb reminds us of some of the words of John the Immerser? We often call him John the Baptist, but didn't he say in John 1:29, when the Lord at that point had not even begun His public ministry, John said, as he saw Him one day, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John knew who He was. John recognized Jesus as the Lamb. In Isaiah 53, he's portrayed as a lamb. And remember, that was the very text the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in the text we call Acts chapter 8. He was reading about a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we shall encounter that again in Revelation 13:8. It might well be, as you and I see the attributes of the Lamb, that we could at least come and make a few statements of truth. We have read the fullness of chapter 5, but what about at least making a few applications that can be of benefit and of great meaning to you and to me? How does Revelation 5 assist us in faithfulness to God? Aren't we convinced that the Word of God is presented for our benefit and blessing because it's God's will and He meant it for our good? Maybe one point should be this one. Could you revisit with me something about worship as you and I saw it in this chapter? Can I point out that there are those who like to use Revelation 5 as a pattern for worship that takes place on earth today? Do you suppose that's a wise course of action? Do you suppose that is a noble and correct interpretation? To be clear about that, may I direct your attention to verse number 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lord, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. We notice here the word harps has occurred, at least in this translation that I'm reading and in the translation that you're referencing as well. Does this indicate then it would be appropriate, and not only appropriate, but in fact godly, for you and I to worship the Lord using harps as a part of our worship assembly? There are those who will not only make that conclusion, but rather assert strongly that in this chapter, and again later in chapter 14, it makes it a certainty. Could I ask that we think of it this way? First of all, notice some of the particulars of that verse itself. Could I point out as we begin, this verse is not to be taken as a pattern for that literal attribute of worship you and I would offer unto our God in heaven? And we might affirm that for several reasons, not the least of which is this. First of all, were the harps literal? What about the other attributes of the book? Isn't it true that on many occasions we have and shall encounter figurative and signified presentations? Revelation 1 verse 1. As we do so, might I at least ask in this context that we be mindful of some of the features that would be consistent with it, but might we also add this? Even if you grant that attribute, what else does the verse say? It says, having every one of them harps. If you want to take it that literally, everybody ought to be playing them. It can't be just a selected one or two playing it for the rest to hear. Everybody would need to be playing them. I've not yet heard any that would go so far as to admit that the text would make that demand. And yet, if one holds to the matter of what we first observed, wouldn't that be the obvious conclusion? You and I even appreciate today that those organizations that do like to use mechanical instruments of music, it's not the case that everybody plays them. It's a band on the stage, a selected few, and everyone else merely listens. That's not consistent with the fullness of the text as literally presented. But in addition to that, isn't it true that as the verse closes, this observation is made? We are rather quickly told that the golden vials were full of odors, that is to say, incense. May I ask, was the incense literal? The text says the incense represented something remarkable, the prayers of the saints. You and I know that the Old Testament priests, as they would proceed into the holy place, there was an altar of incense on the opposite side from the door of entrance. And once they entered, they were, of course, on regular occasions to offer that incense. And yet here, you and I notice that you and I as Christians are sending a kind of incense, our prayers, that are encircling the very throne of God and are beautifully aromatic to His presence. I hope we appreciate prayer and the sweetness to which God describes it and the beauty that it really is in His nostrils. God loves it when His children pray. He takes delight in it when you and I bring our concerns and our cares before the throne of God. Because hadn't He promised in 1 Peter 3:12 that His ear is open to our prayers? In Psalm 34, verses 3 through 6, that point is also highlighted in such beauty and in such direct characterization. Prayers of the saints. May I point out, this won't be the last time we have that image set before us. We'll see it again in Revelation 8, at least for right now. As you and I close that thought, might we at least highlight, we have verses like John 4:24 in which you and I desire to ever worship God in spirit and in truth, because He is spirit and must be worshiped that way. You and I realize that the scenes characteristic of heaven are not on earth. And you and I, without God's authority, would never take a verse and cast it into a light of circumstance different from where it's presented. It might well be that a second lesson could be in order. This one is perhaps one you anticipated. But given the center place and the centerpiece of that Lamb that you and I had seen, what about the great worthiness which this chapter highlights with regard to Jesus the Christ? Let's develop that point at least for the next few moments. You and I notice that as John was watching onward and saw these things, it was the one represented as that lion that was able to go and take the book out of the right hand of the Father and begin to loose the seals. Jesus was the only one worthy. There have been some rather great people who've lived on this planet. All of us, I'm sure, would agree to that. Very skilled, very logical, very knowledgeable. Great individuals who are able to motivate men and women and move people and move nations in directions that were good. But nobody can compare to Jesus the Christ. By far the greatest that has ever been. You see, He wasn't simply just God. He tabernacled in the flesh, John 1:14. He lived among us and showed us what God is like, John 14:9. He is the one who was with the Father from the very beginning, John 1, verses 1 and 2. But He voluntarily left the portals of heaven in His love for the human family to come here to do for us what we could never have done, to shed blood for us that would allow us to be saved. Jesus, the incomparable one. It might be on that slide, I've asked you to consider it this way. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, the anthem, the doxology that's there shown to us reads like this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That reading from verses 5 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2 is a reminder, look how great He is. Every tongue shall confess at some point, and every knee shall bow. You see, He's worthy. That worthiness might well be anchored in other considerations and texts like these. Despite the fact of that worthiness, isn't it still beautiful and truly remarkable to notice verses like John 13:1, even a few hours before He was to be put to death, the text says He loved them. He didn't turn inwardly into selfishness. He loved not only those apostles, but He fully understood that which they were soon to bear. And He loved you and He loved me as well. Jesus the Christ, oh, that still isn't all by any stretch. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse number 6, we notice this additional anthem written by Paul as it highlighted the nature of this Christ. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. being much more than justified by His blood, we shall be saved by His life. Saved indeed only through Him. The worthiness of Christ, words would fail you and me, I suppose, to correctly present to that just how grand the thought is. The Bible has much to say about that that takes us to this point. I tried to word it this way. You may have found a better way to do it. Jesus the Christ occupies a place of unsurpassed prominence in all of the history of this planet. I know the history of this planet takes us back a few thousand years. I understand that there has been a lot of people walk the face of the planet. Some a lot more worthy than others, but nobody, not any, compare favorably to Jesus the Christ. Nobody in heaven, earth, or otherwise was worthy except Him. Could I also say it this way? Given the fact that only He could in fact loose the seals and reveal the contents, every element of history only takes on the greatest of its significances when viewed in the light of Jesus the Christ. Ancient wars, ancient national events, Jesus is able to loose the seals. What happened to the Roman Empire only takes on the fullness of our understanding when we view it into the light and through the lens of Jesus the Christ. As you close that particular slide with me, isn't it truly then intriguing to notice that you and I again are told in verse 10 that we have been made into a kingdom. This great one of whom we've been speaking put in place but one kingdom. Not many kingdoms, but one. And aren't we thankful and blessed to have information about that kingdom? It's called the church. It's the body of Christ. It's that of which we're a part, and it is that thoroughfare by which we can offer to God our thanksgiving and glory to Him through the Christ. Ephesians 3:21 says it like this, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." That says it, doesn't it? I suppose as you and I continue that thought, it might well take us in this direction. Because one other comment I thought might be worthy of a bit of reflection. It's found in that verse number 11. What about the heavenly host? We've already highlighted the greatness of the Christ, and even there, none of them, angels, living creatures, or otherwise, compared to Christ, for He is God. He, the Father on the throne, the Holy Spirit. But we did read this. I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. The text says that John beheld many angels. You may well have heard persons have discussions about how many angels there are. You may have heard individuals enter into sometimes controversial discussions about the number of angels. I might point out to you that there was a time a few hundred years ago that really was a subject that led to a great controversy and dissension among peoples. But at least for now, could you and I notice the number of angels has this number. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, before you're too quick to observe any specificity to that number, I've asked you to notice a few things on that slide. The Greek text has the following words in that place: myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Other places that you and I encounter that same word in the Bible is sometimes translated as things like innumerable multitudes and unlimited numbers. What John saw was an incredibly large host of these beings we would call angels. And as he saw them, he certainly was amazed by the vastness of the number. But at the very least, you and I again observe that there was a singular message that was proclaimed by this vast host. And that message reads like this: "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. They had a singular message. Are you and I beginning to appreciate that in the heavenly host, Jesus is pretty honored and special and worthy? And shouldn't He be in your life and mine? I hope we never allow Jesus to just become a name that's like some other name. A being that perhaps is on par with other beings. The Lord is worthy. And this chapter, among other things, should testify to us the singularness and the fact that our life throughout the fullness of our days, however many there may be, should be an honorable reflection of the One who died for us. Should we not live for Him? Oh, isn't it true? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I've asked you to notice somewhat about another number. At this point, as you and I give thought to the vastness of these angels and the heavenly host, it occurred to me to wonder, I wonder how many people have ever lived on earth. I don't know the exact number there, and I suspect you don't either. Various references that I consulted seemingly put the number at approximately 120 billion. From the beginning of the human race, the beginning, if you will, of every human being that's ever lived would likely number somewhere around 120 billion. Can I point out, though, that not all of that number died saved? They just didn't. And today, there's well over 8 billion people upon the planet. And sad to say that a large number will not die saved. They won't. Many of them have access to the gospel. Many of them have access to the truth. Many of them have even give attention to hearing elements of it. But they choose otherwise. I'd like each of us to remember, though, that in verses 13 and 14, there appears to be a reference into a circumstance whereby there shall come a time when every being is going to understand the greatness of the Christ. Sadly, it'll be too late for many to be benefited by the statement then, but isn't it wonderful that you and I now can direct our lives in a way to honorably understand His worthiness and live according to His will? Once we pass from the scenes of this life, we understand from other Bible texts that that blessing is no longer available. We've had our opportunity. And so as you close that slide, think with me about the angels. Ministering spirits, they're called in Hebrews 1:14. They minister on behalf of God, on behalf of the matters in heaven, on behalf of those that are the faithful of God. The Bible tells us many things the angels do. I hope you and I are apprised of the fact that those ministering spirits are powerful servants of God. Might you and I be wisely a faithful servant of His as well? We do know the angels were created by God, Psalm 148, verse 5. We do know that certainly as a part of that creative activity of the Lord in Colossians 1:16, the matters highlighted. We notice that they are subject to the Christ, 1 Peter 3:22. They submit to Christ. Isn't that amazing? They're immortal. They're not like those that say upon earth, such as you and I. But to say all of that about angels is to point you and me in a direction to reflect one last time on Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. This chapter has been a centerpiece focusing upon the Lamb. Although God was the central figure of chapter 4, the one on the throne, now we begin to see the Lamb. And could I point out that this seven-sealed book will occupy us till the end of chapter 11. One by one, we'll notice the loosing of the seals, and we're going to, from this chapter all the way till then, we'll see many things about the loosing of those seals and the impressive truths that they reveal to us. As you and I close this lesson tonight, haven't we learned that this book of Revelation, in chapter 5 at least, has highlighted for us the worthiness of the Christ? You and I honor Him by wearing the name Christian. We dare not wear any other name. we, you see, as the church, are married to him. Shouldn't we want to take the name of our husband, the name of our groom? And so we strive to wear that name and no other, and we do it gloriously and lovingly. But surely in the simplicity of 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, we wish to be ever loyal and faithful to him in every way. Tonight, if there might be someone in this assembly whose life is not a worthy reflection of the Lord, you need to do something about that. You need to accept his invitation and come rushing to his side and wait no longer. For isn't it true that we're told in Proverbs 27:1, to boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You and I may never be as close again to a moment such as this one. If we could help someone tonight, we want you to know that if you've never become a Christian, oh, what a glorious moment. Won't you believe in Jesus as that worthy Lamb? Won't you make confession of the nature of His name? Won't you repent of your sins? And won't you be baptized into Him? Only then can you walk in newness of life. Inasmuch as those things might well have been accomplished, maybe you veered off the path of faithfulness. Maybe you have forgotten about the worthiness of the Lamb. Forget it no longer. Why not come back rushing to the nature of the Christ and understand that as you faithfully serve Him, He will ever be at your side, granting you the promises and strength needed in life. If we could help you tonight, inasmuch as you could make confession of those errors, make repentance of them, and we would be honored to assist you in whatever way we might. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and blessing. And if we could help anybody tonight in making observation of putting into practice a verse like that one, we'd be happy to do it while together we stand and while we sing.